So who's seen the film called Gravity? It's a film of much gravity. I remember that film the other day, and I looked at the trailer again, and it's terrifying. Gravity's a film, I think it's only got two actors in it, Sandra Bullock and George Clooney, and in the trailer, Sandra Bullock's in her spacesuit, and she's on the end of these arms connected to a satellite in the blackness of space, and suddenly something goes wrong and the arm breaks off the satellite and she's just spinning in space. You know, I can't stand heights. You know, if I stand on a table, I get tingly feet. So watching that is just unbelievable. You think about that image of just spinning in space, disconnected, but there's one thing that connects her. George Clooney's in the satellite and they can still talk to each other. And he's talking to her, trying to get her to do what she needs to do. It's a fantastic picture because his voice is a lifeline, keeping her connected and in the end managing to connect her back to the satellite. And in connection to the satellite, she's connected to Earth, and eventually she might get home. What are we laughing about? Oh. I said eventually she might. So there you are. You have to go home and watch it now. Yes. Anyway, there's a picture really of us. We need a lifeline. We need a lifeline to God. We need a lifeline to home. And the voice of Christ is like that voice from the satellite, whispering to us, calling to us, telling us to come back home and to get connected. Christ calls us. He is our lifeline. And if we are connected to Him, eventually He will lead us home. He will lead us to safety. He will lead us into eternity. The voice of Christ is the lifeline that calls us to repentance and faith, and He will lead us home. There is nothing more important than having Jesus as a lifeline. Without Him, we're like Sandra Bullock, we're lost. And eternally lost. Paul's concern in this passage as we begin to open up these amazing chapters in the book of Romans, Paul's concern is that his own people, Israel, haven't got the lifeline. They're not connected to Christ and they are lost. Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11 is very rich in theology, but right at the beginning it begins with tears. See that? Look again at verses 4 and, well, the whole thing. I'll just read it very quickly. It says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, damned, eternally cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, etc. Paul's main concern is that his people have the most enormous privilege, but they've missed the point. See, Paul's concern is missing the point. We can miss the point. It's like, you know, when Paul says this is what they have and yet they've missed the most important and obvious thing, it's like being in a chocolate shop. It's like being in a chocolate shop where there is this rich array of glorious confectionery everywhere. And you're sitting in the chocolate shop munching on a dry crust of bread because you haven't seen what's there and you haven't understood. And you're living on the scraps. We do that as human beings in actual fact. We miss the point. We live in God's amazing and beautiful world, and yet we can so easily miss the point about him and about who we are and about how we're meant to know him. Paul began the whole letter, didn't he, talking about that when he talked about the fact that God's glory is made known in the created world, but human beings have decided that it doesn't matter and have chosen to worship lesser things. We've not realized we're made by him and for him and to find true happiness in him, and we seek it everywhere else. Remember what C.S. Lewis said in that great quote? He said, "It's not that our desires are so great, it's that they're too small." We seek after and desire the things of this world, which are so much less than seeking after the Lord himself, who is so great. And so you see, Paul's anguish here in this passage is that his fellow Israelites had missed the point. They'd been given everything and shown everything, and they completely missed what it meant. Why is Paul grappling with this? Remember, as we've been looking through Romans, we reached that high point at the end of Romans chapter 8, those glorious verses that remind us of God's sovereign grace, of how secure we are in him, and how he fulfills all his promises, and there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And suddenly he starts weeping and talking about his own people. Part of it is because Paul's asking a question. If everything I've said is true in Romans chapter 1 to chapter 8, if grace saves and saved to the uttermost so that we cannot be separated from God, then what has happened to Israel? See, that's his question. If grace saves and saves us to the uttermost so that we cannot be separated from God in his faithfulness, what then has happened to God's Old Testament people called Israel? Does their failure to grasp the point and to grab the lifeline in Christ mean, does it mean, is that proof that God's calling and purposes can be rejected and fail? See that? He's been affirming God's sovereign grace over and over and over again, but immediately he has to ask a question: does the failure of the response of God's people mean that none of this is actually true? And so even as he goes through these chapters ahead of us and grapples with questions that seem a bit distanced from us, he's talking about Israel and God's ethnic people, as he's grappling with all of that, he's actually affirming for us God's purposes do not fail. God remains sovereign in his grace. And so he continues to affirm not only about them, but for us, his own faithfulness in his sovereignty and grace. These chapters 9, 10, and 11 are difficult. We could avoid them and say that they're irrelevant. They relate to questions about Jewish belief and unbelief. Or we could worry, this is what I worry about, getting caught up in controversies about Christian Zionism and the future of Israel and the Jewish people. But we will look at what God is saying here. And what is really helpful to grasp is that these three chapters are bracketed between two great things. They're bracketed between the passage we're looking at this morning where Paul is weeping over Israel, and at the end, the doxology that we opened our worship with this morning. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. I just want you to notice that as we grapple with this rich theology, it is bracketed by two things: the apostles' tears and a proclamation of glory to the greatness of God. That's a great tip for all our theology. All our theological wrestlings and understanding doctrine and the deep things of God has to have those two impacts, that it touches our hearts deeply and that it brings glory to the God of all grace. Well, we'll look at all of those complex things later on, but I just wanted to get that in context, that it's an affirmation of who God is, that his promises do not fail, he is just and merciful. Salvation is always a gift of righteousness from God through Christ. It is freely offered to all without distinction. The proclamation of the gospel is a beautiful thing. All those things are affirmed in these rich doctrines, but they must touch our hearts deeply, and they must result in glory to God. Well, look with me quickly at what Paul is so brokenhearted about in this passage. He's brokenhearted about the fact that the old covenant people had so much Israelite privilege, I've called it. In verses 4 and 5, he unfolds that. He lists seven things that mark their privilege. Adoption, glory, the covenants, you can see it all there. Just think momentarily what all of that means, their adoption. Paul has talked about our adoption as sons and daughters of the living God. He's saying about them that as a nation they had that privilege of being adopted. It was their birthright and heritage as a nation to be sons and daughters of the living God, to be his treasured possession out of all the nations of the earth. Secondly, they had, as he says, the glory. What does that mean? That means the glory is the visible splendor of the presence of God. God dwelt in their midst. They saw him in the fiery cloud. There was the glory in the tabernacle and in the temple. They had that. The glory of the presence and the splendor of the living God. They had the covenants. All the ways from Abraham through Moses and David, God had made a commitment to them. He said they had the law. Don't get distracted by the word law. The law is the word of God, that God had spoken to them, had revealed his ways to them in a way that he had not spoken to any other nation. They had the tablets of the law, they had the writings of Moses. They had all the writings of the Old Testament scriptures. God had spoken to them richly and fully. Paul says they had the worship. The worship means they were given access to the very presence of God, to know him, to glorify him, to enjoy him. That was given. Again, through it seems complicated, but they were given the temple and the priests and the system of sacrifices. But all of that was saying, I have given you a way that you may worship and know me. And they were given the promises and the patriarchs. The promises of all of God's grace in the Savior and the Messiah that would come. They were given the fathers in the faith, the great men of faith who all point to Christ. At seven things, six or seven, you can count, but there's one more. There's one more. In verse 5, the high point of it all, he says, to them, according to the flesh, is the Christ. That the Messiah was one of their own, born of them and for them, to fulfill all the promises of God, to redeem them from every sin and to make them truly a people of God. But notice, interestingly, he says there that Christ comes from them according to the flesh. Striking here, however you work this out, Paul is making an amazing statement about Christ that you can share with others who don't believe this. He says he is the Christ who is God. That Jesus is God. In the flesh, he comes from Israel, But he doesn't belong to them because he's God over all. Come to redeem men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation. He's the pinnacle and fulfillment of all the glory, but he says he came from this people that they too might have a lifeline. You see, when he outlines all of that privilege, you have to ask, well, what hardness of heart could have made them reject him? Remember that story in Luke 16 that Jesus tells about the rich man who goes to heaven? No, he goes to hell, sorry. The poor man goes to heaven. Spoiler alert. The rich man in hell is saying, please send somebody to warn my brothers. And the answer is, even if someone were to rise from the dead, they would not believe. That's a kind of a comment about this unbelief in the light of all of that, the privilege that's given. You remember I talked the other week about when I was tramping one time down in the Nelson Lakes and I ran into that Jewish guy and we spent an hour or so talking about biblical faith, and he knew nothing. His name was actually Pesa, which is a modern Hebrew word for Passover. But he didn't understand even what the Passover itself meant. He didn't understand how the Passover pointed to redemption and rescue in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. It's tragic to have so much and yet not know or understand or believe. But let me say this. We need to think about this because there's a challenge to us as well. We're not ethnic Jews, but we are privileged. We are also privileged. We live after the coming of Christ, after the fulfillment of all God's promises in him. And as you think about what Paul has outlined as their privilege, the adoption, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises, it's all fulfilled in Christ. He's the focus of adoption, and in him we can have adoption. He's the ultimate glory dwelling among us, the glory of the presence of God. John says in his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Father. He's the fulfillment of all the covenants. He's the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the priest, of the system of worship. He's the priest and the sacrifice. He is the way we access the heavenly place. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, but we can miss the point as well. You can be in a Christian community, in a Christian family, in a Christian church, in a nation with a semblance of the understanding of the Christian faith and completely miss the point. You know, I grew up on a farm, and one of the most amusing sights on a farm is to drive down the road and see a cow standing up to its knees in a field of green grass with its head through the wires, trying to reach some old dry grass on the side of the road. Do you see this image? Standing in a field of rich green grass and missing the point, trying to reach some dry old grass through the fence. See how we can do that in our lives? We can be right in the middle of all the richness and the blessing, but still miss it. Still be seeking somewhere else for something else. We can know the Bible. We can know the gospel message of salvation. We can admire Jesus. We can be in a Christian home. We can be connected to the Christian church. We can behave dutifully and morally and uprightly, but never know Christ. Never have the lifeline connecting us to God and eternity. See, external blessing is not enough. Remember the story of the prodigal son? We considered that at the camp briefly, and that reminder that there's two sons. One who ran away from God and ran far off and did whatever he wanted to do, but there was another son who never ran away, who stayed with the father, dutifully did the work, but his heart was as far from the father as was the son who ran away. And we can be like that. All the privileges mean nothing unless we are personally connected to Christ by faith, unless we have the lifeline. Without it, we face an eternity of loss and sorrow. Without it, we face an eternity of loss and sorrow, and everything we have gained in this life matters little. It's a very challenging passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. Let me just read that for you. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." That's a frightening passage. I've wrestled with that passage because in my own life's journey, as a child, I believed in Christ, and then in my teenage years, I went a bit off track. And then I came back to Christ by his grace, but I read that passage and I thought, that looks like no second chance. It doesn't mean that. But what it is saying is, be careful. Be careful. You can have all the privileges and so harden your heart that you miss the point and end up lost. There is always a second chance. But Paul is, the writer to the Hebrews is writing to people who are wanting to turn away from Christ. And he's really saying, look how privileged and blessed you are in Christ. To turn away from that is the worst thing you could do. But let me remind you that the lifeline is there. No matter where you're at, maybe at now, what you might be wrestling with, grace is always holding out its hands. Grace is always open-handed, open-armed, saying, repent. Remember. No matter how far you've gone, grace is always saying, you can come home. You can come home. There is a lifeline. Well, can we just think about one more thing for a moment? It's the fact that as Paul has been talking about that, it's breaking his heart. He says, he's just so adamant. He says, three times he affirms that this is true about him. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. What is he so keen to affirm? It's that his heart is broken. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart that they have missed the point. One commentator called this a spark of love from the fire of the cross. You can't read this and not be amazed at what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, if I could, I would give up my own salvation. If I could, I would give myself to be lost for eternity so that they would be saved. I don't think I could say that. But it's interesting, there's two figures in Scripture that have said that. Paul said that, and Moses too. Two great figures. Moses said that in the book of Exodus 32 and 32, when Israel had sinned and God was going to punish them, Exodus 32:32, Moses said, "But now if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Blot me out. You know, the glory is it couldn't happen. They can't offer themselves as a sacrifice to save others. But their burden for others is so great that they're saying, if I could, I would. It makes me ask, what are the things that give me sorrow and anguish? What are the things that I get upset about? Well, there are many things that make us upset, and a lot of those things are important things, but sometimes we just get our hearts focused on things that don't matter, and we get upset about things that don't matter. We have idols. We can be like the cow with its head through the fence after the stuff that doesn't matter. And when that stuff is taken away from us, we get upset. Our idols can consume us and distract us from the one who really matters and from the ones who really matter. And Paul's tears here are calling us back to a right heart, calling us back to what really matters, calling us back to grief and sorrow over those who do not know and have missed the point and have no lifeline. It's striking, isn't it, how Paul actually points us again to the one I've called the one and only weeper. There is only one who weeps like this and whose heart is broken like this, who could actually fulfill the desire to experience hell and be cut off from the sake of others, for the sake of others. That's Christ. Paul and Moses could not lay down their lives and suffer the torment of eternal punishment to rescue others, but God's own Son did exactly that. He's the true weeper who weeps over the lost, who weeps over sin and death, and who gives his life on the cross and experiences in that moment forsakenness of God, experiences the fullness of hell and everlasting punishment, that people would be saved. But Paul and Jesus are calling us to that same heart, to have that same heart for Jews who don't know Christ and have missed the privilege, for Gentiles who don't know Christ, for the Gentiles of the world who don't know Christ. They're calling us to the same heart for our neighbours and our friends. How do we respond to all of that? Well, I've got some suggestions as we close. If we have broken hearts for the lost and for the salvation of others, maybe people in our family or people we're close to, and our hearts grieve over them, what strikes me about Paul is that in a way, nothing will take away his grief. He will continue to grieve. And as he unfolds God's plan and purpose in all of this, Paul will continue to trust in the sovereignty and goodness and grace of God. He lives in a tension between tears and trust. And I think in this life we'll have to live in the same tension between tears and trust, as we weep over the lost and we trust God in his sovereign grace and purpose. But it's a right tension. Both things are true. Both things are important, tears and trust. Of course, there's another challenge. We might find that our hearts are a little bit hard, and they're not like Paul's, and they're not like Jesus's. But we're being called to tender hearts. How can we get tender hearts? Well, there's three R words there for you. Remember, repent, and renew. Remember the grace that has rescued you. Remember that This is something Paul unfolds in these chapters. We were outside of Israel. God has picked us up and grafted us in to his people to remember that we could have been left outside, cast out. But grace has come and rescued us even though we're not worthy, even though we're sinners. Christ has wept and bled for us who would be eternally cursed otherwise. Remember. Don't take it for granted. Repent. If our hearts are hard, we should just repent of that. Tell God, this is not good. I need a tender heart. Repent of hardness of heart. Repent of the idols that distract us. Repent of taking grace for granted. And lastly, seek renewal in Christ. Come to Christ. Come afresh to him. Remember what he's done. Feed on his grace. Know him more deeply. The more we know Christ, the more his heart lives in us. Know him so we take on his heart for what actually matters. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper right now, and as we do that, in the simplicity of the bread and the wine, we're being reminded of profound things.